Good morning and welcome.
You haven't heard the sermon yet. You haven't heard what I'm going to say yet. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Since you're all standing, let's do a few jumping jacks, shall we, to kind of keep it going here? Thank you so much. You've been kind for 10 years. And say, what's really exciting is not that I'm leaving, but that it's Reformation Sunday, and it's the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses against the prevailing church, the only church, the Roman Catholic Church, questioning the church's doctrine and reminding us that we're not Roman Catholics, although we have a lot in common with them and they're just wonderful folks, but that we are based on faith and based on scripture and based on the priesthood of all believers. That's why I'm not in a robe today, because I'm just more or less one of you, and I'll be more like you in every way after this service and after I retire. But this is the text that won Martin Luther over. And at that point, he was trying to get right with God. And he would do everything right, and then that didn't work, so he indulged in ascetic practices and self-flagellation, and he was at Rome, and he'd walk up St. Peter's steps, so to speak, on his knees, and none of that worked. He was knocked off his horse, and then he came to realize these words from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? In fact, Abraham was justified by works. He had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We believe in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that is credited to us as righteousness. We need not fear. We need not indulge in ascetic practices, whether it's wearing a hair shirt or spending too much time at the fitness center. That's Joe. But we are right with God. And being right with God, we are right with one another. So please stand and greet one another this morning. Our Old Testament scripture this morning comes from Genesis. I'm going to begin a little earlier. At the 11th chapter, part of the 11th chapter that bleeds into the 12th chapter, because I want to talk about what we know about Abraham, before he is called by God to go into the promised land, the land of Canaan. And Marilyn, can we get up this map? I want you to understand, Abraham comes from Ur of the Chaldees right there. So he and his family decide to move to Haran, which is in really near southern Turkey. And Abraham and his family come out of an area which are filled with idols and different gods. And they settle in an area which is also filled with idols and different gods. The god that's most popular is a god called Selene, and that's the moon god. And Haran was known as being the capital of the moon god, Selene. And from that word in Greek, we get the word selenizomai. I'm sorry, I got to get a little Greek in here for you. But selenizomai means moonstruck. And it's one of the words in Greek 2,000 years ago, which meant you were crazy. If you were moonstruck, it wasn't that you were in love, but rather you were nuts, to put it in clinical terms. So, at age 75, we find Abram moving at the call of this singular god to move in this direction to Canaan, the land of problem. that's a Freudian slip, the land of promise, but also the land of problems, particularly because, as we'll see, that Abraham has no compass or direction. God simply tells him to go in a southwesterly direction and to keep going into the wilderness area. So Jerusalem has not been founded at all, but he's going down toward Hebron, which is a worship center, and Beersheba. So essentially he's going from civilization, from perhaps a cushy life, following God's singular command to go into the wilderness where there are no McDonald's stands, no good hotels to stay at, and simply to tent there and go forward into an area where he doesn't know anything about, and he is, as we shall see, lost. So hear now the Old Testament word to us. So Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram. And together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, Abram. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So, Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So Abram built an altar there to the Lord, who had appeared to him. From there, Abram went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the desert, the Negev. Our New Testament reading expands on that a little bit, and that's from the book of Hebrews. Let me see if I can find it. Ah, here it is. Chapter 11, beginning to read at the 1st through the 9th, the 10th verse. And Hebrews, is this great 11th chapter, is talking about faith and what that means and how faith can move us. And of course, the writer goes through a number of individuals in the Hebrew scripture who have great faith. And then he goes on to talk about people, we won't read this, contemporary to his scene. And the writer of Hebrews was probably writing in the 60s of the first century of the Christian era about his contemporaries who also had great faith. So what I love about this passage is one of my favorite parts, and I'll just kind of stop and emphasize it when we get there, but let me read. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that God exists, that God rewards those who earnestly seek God. By faith, Noah, when God warned about the things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, by faith, Abraham, when called to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know, and this is the part I love, even though he did not know where he was going. Amen to that. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. This is the word of life. Thanks be to God. The sermon title is a bit of a misnomer because I started out thinking that that's what I was going to preach on. That would be the tack I would take with these two texts, but I decided afterwards that that is not the tack I should take. But I'll take a different tack, tick-tack. And it's like this. I want to talk about faith and what constitutes faith and what God has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us when we believe. When we believe. And the first thing I'd like to say is that why I read that the last part of the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis, is that what we know about Abraham and Sarai, the only thing really we know about them, apart from the list of their family members, and, you know, who's the father and who's the aunt and the great uncle and whomever, but we know that Sarai was barren. And that moving from Haran to an area which they did not know where they were going, that was frightening, but they were moving from a barrenness to a state of fruitfulness. Because God says to Abraham, I will bless you. If you move, I'm going to bless you. And you're going to be the father of many great nations. And oh, by the way, Sarai, when she's 99 years of age, is going to have a baby. And you're both going to fall down laughing at that fact, and so we're going to name the baby Isaac, which means son of laughter. That's what I'm going to do for you. All you need do is have the faith to move from barrenness to fruitfulness. And that's what God wants each of us to do. Because I think in some way, shape, or form, we're all barren in some way. There's a part of who we are that is not fulfilled. And you know, what we've decided is that, well, we can live with that. We'll settle for that. We'll settle for life as it is, because isn't that being an adult? In my new surroundings, I met a gentleman who's a few years older than I am, and he said, you want to be friends? And I said, sure, sounds good to me. And so we went out to dinner, and I had a sense that it wasn't going to work out well, because I went to one of my favorite restaurants. I won't mention the name, Reservoir Inn. But he called my favorite, waitress, but she's really a bartender. So I will say that. He says to her while she's there, hey, sweetheart, can you get me another drink? Now, if you call a woman, hey, sweetheart, I could see her back stiffen, you know? I could see that I may not be welcome in this restaurant, which will go unnamed, Reservoir Inn, because of what she said to him, to her, rather, not to him. If he had been a him and he had said, hey, sweetheart, it may have been worse. But that wasn't the real problem. The real problem was He'd say, "Now, how old are you?" I said, "Well, I'm 69. He said, "Oh, yeah, well, you got to be slowing down, right?" I said, "Well, you know, I will be because I won't be a full-time pastor, so I'm going to be slowing down a little bit." And, "Well, you got to slow down a lot bit, you know, at your age. I know you ride a bike, but you're going to have to stop that, and you're going to have to, you know, act. You're going to have to start acting your age. You know, that's what you're going to have to do, and just accept the fact that you are this age, that you can't do what you did 30, 40, 50 years ago, and just, you know, let's do that." And I thought to myself, you know, I love friends, but I don't think I can have this guy as a friend, you know, because what he's done is say, be realistic, right? You're an adult, be realistic about your age, about whatever, instead of saying, you know, live fully. We're always being moved from barrenness to fruitfulness, so live fully. Thank you for setting this up. We're always moving from barrenness to fruitfulness, but sometimes what happens to us when we're adults, what happens to us when we're adults is that we kind of settle for life. And we say it's realism when it's really resignation. We say, "I'm just being realistic," when it's really resignation. And we've just kind of settled because we don't feel that God has anything more in store for us. And that ain't the truth. And one of the reasons I love this congregation is because I have taken my cues from people who are older, imagine that, than I am. I have taken my cues from people in their 80s and 90s and approaching 100, and I watch what they eat, what they drink, what television shows they watch. I do all of that because they live lives of fruition. They live lives of completion. They live lives which are full and exciting and rich, and they don't buy into that secular mentality which says, you know, you stop living once you turn 30. You know, you stop living once you retire. You stop living when, whatever. You don't stop living. God just has a new and better plan for your life. And often I find, you know, if we have found areas in our life which are barren because we've done the work of our Lord, all of us have, I think, God will complete us in some ways. You know, if we're off doing spiritual things, God will give us a pick and a hoe and a whatever, a screwdriver, and we'll be doing something else. Because God wants us to be complete and whole throughout our lives. And it doesn't stop at any age. So God is always moving us from barrenness to fruition. We are always fructifying as beautiful plants in the sight of God. My second point about this text is that God calls us to live a life without excuses. A no-excuse living. And that's why I love Abraham. Because when God says, "I'm calling you to go into the Negev, to the wilderness," Abraham says, "Okay. Let's see, I'm going to have to, there's no bank to go to, but I guess I'll just keep my checking account here, and I'm going to have to get out of my membership at the Haran Country Club, because I don't think there are golf courses in the wilderness. Let me see what else I have to do. I'm going to call a mover, but they don't ship anything in the wilderness, so I'm going to have to move all this stuff myself. Well, I guess I better unload things." Man, this is not going to be easy. This is not going to be easy at all. But Abraham never says to God, "I can't do it." Now, some of the great figures in the Old Testament do say that. Moses, when asked, confronted by God in Exodus 3, says to God, "You know, I know you want me to go back down into Egypt and rescue my people. I can't do that. I can't do that. Why can't you do that?" "Well, first of all, I don't have any authority. You know, I'm not a person who has authority, and I've been a shepherd for 40 years, so, you know." Well, God says, I'll give you authority, and I'll make, you know, this staff that you have, we'll turn it into a snake, and you see, I can do that. So you can go now. Well, he says, you know, but I don't speak well. I'm not a rhetorician. I'm not eloquent. I flunked speech in eighth grade. You know, I can't go, Lord. Well, we'll fix that. We'll give you this other guy, Aaron, who's, well, what a great speaker he is. You just kind of hang on, and he'll do all your speaking for you. He thinks of excuse after excuse, and finally God loses God's temper and says, you're going, buddy. And then he goes. Contrast Moses to Abraham or Jeremiah, the great prophet, who says, God says, I'm going to call you to preach an unpopular message, and Jeremiah says, I'm too young, I can't do it. Why don't you call me back? You'll probably get my answering service in 20 years. No, make it 30. But I can't, I'm too young now, Lord, I can't go. And God says, you're going, you're going. And then we move into the New Testament, and there's this gentleman who wants to follow Jesus, and he gives the excuse, you know, I'd love to follow you, but first I have to bury my father. I have to perform those rites. You know, that's very important, as you know, Jesus, so I can't follow you right now. You say, come and follow me. Well, give me a week or two or three, and then I'll follow you. And Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. You come and follow me right now. And so, you know, I think that's important for us, that we live a life in which we are responsive to God immediately and that we don't give excuses. And when you look at the New Testament, you understand that when Jesus preaches parables about what the kingdom of heaven is like, and it begins here, people say, no, I don't want any of that. I have to fix a plow, or I have to do this, I have to do other things. They make excuses when God offers them a party. You know, and what do we do so often? We make excuses. So eventually we live lives which are not real life, but lives founded on all the excuses we make for not really living. I can't live fully, I can't live joyfully, I can't live wonderfully, I can't live with integrity and power and strength because I had a rough childhood. You may not be delusional about that. You may have had a very rough childhood. And we honor that and we respect that and we pray for it. But it doesn't mean that that needs to contaminate your whole life. It means that God can overcome anything.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you. It means that we give all sorts of excuses because it's easier to do that than to change. It's easier to do that than to embrace life as it is and find hope even when others say there's no hope for you or for them. There's a gentleman, and I forget his name. I was trying to look it up. But he was a motorcyclist. And he was living in one of those great square states out west where there are more cacti than people, one of those states, you know? So anyway, he was going above the speed limit by far in his motorcycle, and suddenly a car came to a crashing halt for some reason. He slammed on the brakes, tried to veer out of the car's direction, and didn't quite make it. He slid under the car, and the gas tank exploded, and he was jettisoned from that. He survived. He could walk. One of his arms was amputated. And then when he looked in the mirror, he got the shock of his life because it had taken off all of his skin and the fire had done terrible things to his face. And initially, he just wanted to hide. He wanted to just hide. It didn't help when his wife looked at him and said, I think we should kind of file for a separation. So, tragedy upon tragedy. But God was calling him to live a no-excuse life. And God was calling him to get involved in politics. So what he did was had a photograph of himself taken, mounted it on a board which says, vote for him. And under his photograph, it says, if you vote for me, you're not just voting for another pretty face. If you vote for me, you're not just voting for another pretty face. Wow. And he won the election. So what he did, he had a problem, and he could have made a great excuse out of that. I can't even go out in public anymore. I can't do that. But God said, you're going to live a life of no excuses, and no disability or handicap or whatever is going to get in the way. God calls us to live life, no excuse living. And indeed, Abraham just goes. No excuses to God. You call me, I'm going. And no excuse living, too, when we look at this reality in this society with all its moral ambiguity, with all its sin, we truly are the light of the world. When, in spite of difficulty, we maintain our integrity, in spite of hard times, we are still strong in the faith and strong in our morals. You know, that is what God requires of us. In the last few weeks, I've been thinking of our relationship and also my relationship with my two parents who are with the Lord in heaven. And I told the story before on a Christmas Eve, but I've been thinking about my father a lot. I always wanted to be like my dad because he fought bravely in World War II, in the Korean War. He was behind enemy lines in World War II, and he was a lieutenant in Army intelligence. And one day they were behind the lines in a very dicey area, and they had caught a German officer. And once they rifled through his pockets and got all the information they needed, and that was my father's job, by the way, and he also spoke German fluently, so he broadcast into Germany. He was the Tokyo Rose of Belgium, you know. And so his commander said, Lieutenant Graham, take the German officer here, go out and lose him. Go into the woods and lose him, which was a euphemism for what? Kill him. Go there and kill him. My father, because he was in intelligence, knew the area better than most people, better than his commandant. And he took the man, blindfolded, and he led him to a small monastery that he knew about. He untied his fetters. He took the blindfold off, he knocked on the wooden door, and he said, he's one of yours now. He's one of yours now. Moving from death to life. Now, my father never told me that. It was his sister who told me that story after my father had passed, because people in World War II were very humble about what they did. But I'll never forget that. In that cauldron, which war always is, in that situation where it's so easy to compromise our morals, it's so easy to compromise our integrity, in that situation of death, with death raining down, and with the impingement of a foreign enemy, my father kept his moral stance. And that's what each one of us is called to do in these parlous times today and in whatever situation we find ourselves in. And we will be supported by the God who loves us and the Spirit which indwells within us, giving us the strength to do those very things. No excuse living. Calvin the Great, John Calvin the Great, 16th century reformer, said, the mind is a veritable idol maker, and often I think the mind is a veritable excuse maker. Let's get rid of the excuses and live as God would have us live.
Amen. Amen.
Point three. Thank you. What I love about the Hebrews text is that it states what is simply implied in Genesis, and that is, Abraham does not know where he is going. And isn't that the truth of our lives sometimes, you know? We don't know where we are going. Do I think I have some idea of what I'm going to be doing? I do, you know? But there's a large swath of my future where I don't know what I'm going to be doing. I'm not sure where I'm going. All I can do is look back at the past and say that God was always there with me. And that this is the exciting thing, I think. that even though we don't know where we are going, God does. And God will surprise us with new friendships, new relationships, new joys, new hopes, new dreams. And in fact, we should welcome the state of not knowing. For in Abraham's case, it allowed him to build a structure, a rock cairn to God, and worship God. And if he was too secure, that may not have been good. And if we're too secure, that may not be good for us. It's good to know that we don't know where we're going. Can I still preach a little longer? Are you sure? Do you need a break? I'm going a little longer than usual. Is that okay if I do that? Get the sign up. Yeah, I had a woman who was a parishioner, lost her husband. It was in Wyckoff. And she and her husband lived a wonderful life. They had children. Living in Wyckoff, you're very close to New York City. They never traveled further than New York City. That was their idea of taking a long pilgrimage. And after her husband passed, she really didn't know what she was going to do with herself. And then suddenly, she gets this crazy idea that she's going to travel to France. She doesn't speak French. Someone said, a friend who was a travel agent said, well, we'll book it for you, you know, we'll get your hotels and you can visit the Burgundy region and Paris and Versailles and then go down south to the Côte d'Azur and stuff like that. And she said, I don't think God wants me to do that. What do you think God wants you to do? Well, I think what God wants me to do is just take a plane and go over there and figure it out once I get there. And her friend said, you are 60 years old. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? You have to protect, you have to be secure, you have to know what you're doing, you have to have an itinerary, especially at your age you need that. You know, you're no young spring chicken anymore. You have to have the itinerary down pat. She said, I don't think that's what God wants me to do. So she gets on a plane, Air France, she gets over there, she gets over there, and she has nothing. She has a small knapsack. She meets a couple, they're in their early 20s, at the train station, and they strike up a conversation, and she said, what are you doing? They said, we're Eurailing it around Europe, you know, we just got a Eurail pass. She said, can I get one of those? He said, sure. Do you know where you're going? She said, I don't have a clue where I'm going. I don't know where I'm going. Is that okay? That's okay. You can come with us. Okay, fine, thanks. I'm 60 years old. That doesn't matter how old you are. Come with us. We're getting older too, you know. She's 23 and I'm 22. So we understand what you're doing. We're getting older too. We're no longer teens. So they go around Europe in a Eurail pass. You know, there they are, just having fun, and you know, they meet people in these little hostels, youth hostels, because you know, she didn't bring too much money with her. She had a credit card, but she decided not to use it, and she's having the time of her life. She comes back and she says, this has been the greatest experience in my life. And I said, why? And she said, because I don't know. I didn't know where I was going. So, she said, I was surprised by life. And I was surprised by joy. And I give God all the credit. Let us be surprised by life anew. Let us know that God is in charge so we can go along for the ride. We don't have to figure it all out. None of us can. And that may get in the way of real living if we try to. It's not to figure out life. It's to live life in all its plenitude and fullness and joy. And I hope you do that. And if you do that, I'll be happy for you. If you do that, God will be happy for you. And if you do that, those around you will radiate like the sun, as you will do. Amen.
Amen.
That's it. Let us remember the words of our Lord when he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Let us come before him with our morning offering. I want to thank Gene Hattersley for substituting so ably for us this morning. I want to thank all of you for your many kindnesses to me over the years. They will always be appreciated and will be my guide star as I go further. Some of you have asked, a few of you, not many, have asked whether I'll be preaching again and where I'll be preaching. I don't know, but I'm willing to have a few preaching gigs if someone invites me to his or her church. Okay, Saugerties, I'll be there. And so someone asked if I could put it on my web. I don't have a website. I may or may not, but I'll put it on Facebook, where if I'm preaching ever, so you just check my Facebook page and you can come and hear me if you so desire. So anyway, thank you again. May the grace of our Lord. Thank you. Thanks, Mom and Dad. Love you very much. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you always, hope without end. Amen.